The following is part 13 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
Let's continue in our journey through what we're calling relational spirituality, by which I'm talking about those three things we've been looking at over the last few weeks. First of all, loving God completely. The second is loving ourselves correctly. And then the third, which is what I'm going to launch into this morning, is what follows from the first two. That is to say, loving others compassionately. My basic thesis has been this. The closer our walk with God is, the more we are empowered to manifest that vertical love on our horizontal relationships. The closer we are with Him, the more power we have to actually treat others with acts of service and kindness. And here's the key. When we understand that Christ's resources are our resources, when we discover that, which is what we've been looking at, and that's what I meant by loving ourselves correctly, seeing ourselves as God sees us. That's how I've defined that. When I begin to realize that Christ's resources are our resources, I then become secure enough to where I can now serve other people without expecting reciprocity. So there's an issue of security and there's an issue of reciprocity. If I know I'm secure, then I can serve another person even if they don't reciprocate. I'm not minimizing pain. I'm not minimizing any rejection, betrayal, any kinds of things like that. There will be pain in that. I'm only saying, though, that it doesn't need to destroy us. Does that make sense, that idea? The pain will be there, but if you understand who you are, and if you understand that another person's treatment of you will not jeopardize your ultimate identity, then you're in a position where it may be sorrowful and painful and hurtful, but at the same time, that doesn't change who you are, because God's unchanging love is what defines you now, not the vacillating opinions and feelings of other people. I think a lot of people, I've seen people have this idea, happy am I, and all that sort of thing. I've seen that sort of a thing, that all our problems will go away. And I think that's to minimize the emotions that we definitely experience. We have to be honest with our emotions and realize that there will be pain in this world. My argument has been that God will actually take that pain and use it, though, if we choose to, and respond correctly to draw us ever closer to Him. And actually to grasp the reality of this world, which is, in fact, imperfect and flawed and fallen, and the realization that we're not home yet. So I want to suggest, then, that our capacity to love and forgive other people actually increases the more we love Jesus more than them. So the key will be loving Jesus more than people. Now, does that make sense to you, that idea? I've said this many times with you, but I have to repeat this. That when I love Jesus more than, let's say, my wife Karen, I actually will love Karen more than if I love Karen more than Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Because that's an important concept. So that actually, him, instead of being the hindrance or enemy to our relationship, he actually animates it and makes it more possible for me to have a greater capacity to love her. He's not the enemy of the relationship. That's what I've been stressing. So my job then is to actually put him first and foremost, and then my capacity then will be increased. It'll be enhanced in relationships with other people. I came across this little quip, to love the whole world for me is no chore. My only real problem's my neighbor next door. And I've seen that a lot. Have you ever seen it? Paul Johnson years ago wrote a book called The Intellectuals. His point is that he selected a wide variety of intellectuals like Rousseau and Ibsen and Marx and others. And consistently, to a man, they were in love with the idea of humanity, but they treated the people around them like dirt. They loved the ideal of humanity, but when it came to the people who were in their lives, they treated them as trash, or just there was no integrity. And it's an easy thing to fall in love with the idealized man and then hate your neighbor. That's part of human nature, I fear. And so we are called then to be people who see what we're really called to be in this world. And frankly, relationships are messy. They're loose-ended. They are, I think I'm not telling you any new insight here. The fact is that relationships and opening ourselves up to relationships will always, in the long run, actually be inviting somewhat some pain. That's just the nature. I've stressed before, though, that if you embrace a pain avoidance strategy as your pursuit in life, you'll actually move away from a trust in God. Pain avoidance strategies are consistently inimical to what God wants us to be. He says you must go through the pain, and through that pain you'll find me. And you'll discover then your true need for me. But the irony here, too, is a pain avoidance strategy in the long run. What's the irony? It leads to more pain in the long run. Trying to avoid it, trying to do an end run around pain will actually lead to greater pain, because those kinds of strategies always are selfish. Remember I talked about bumper-to-bumper relationships, like people in these bumper cars, remember those things? And you'd bounce off. You never really hit the person. You just always hit two bumpers hitting one another. And a lot of people's buffers are so thick that you really never get to know the person. They've got all this carapace of all kinds of protective apparatus that they use in order to keep us from knowing the real self. So you've got one bumper, a false self, bumping into another false self, and they never even come to know the other person in any real meaningful way. So we are called to be authentic beings in an inauthentic world. We're called to actually manifest transparency in a world of manipulation. We're called, I think, to manifest openness and, to some degree, the vulnerability, the vulnerability that love entails in a world that's afraid and terrified of openness and vulnerability. And yet the only other option you've got is psychic suicide. You can say that I don't need this, I don't need people, I don't need those relationships. My conviction is that God is going to be the source of our needs, but he mediates those needs through people. But you must not look to the people as your source. They are a means that God uses, but ultimately he is your source. I don't know if I'm making sense here, but I'm saying that God's the one who loves you unconditionally. He gives you security and significance and satisfaction in him, as we've seen. But at the same time, though, he can mediate that love through the people who are in our lives. He can use people in our lives to cause us to be aware of his love for us. And that's what I think. And I think he can use us in the lives of others to do the very same. If I'm an agent of the king, if I'm an ambassador, then I'm called to be a manifestation of his love in my arenas of influence and actually represent him. And so my point is, where you go, there the kingdom of God goes also. That's my desire for us. Well, looking at all that, then, I want to stress, then, that first and foremost, God's the one who initiates the relationships. He's always previous to our response. So that he calls us to an intimate relationship with an infinite being. And he calls us specifically as the initiator in love, because we love him because he first loved us. And so we're not ever previous. His love is always previous to our response. My view here, then, is that as we come to understand ourselves, then, as being the objects of God's love and care and providence, then I have a key to being capable of loving others compassionately, because as I grow in understanding of God's unconditional love for me and acceptance of me, I'm increasingly liberated from using people to meet my needs. Our natural strategy is to use people to manipulate people to use our needs, to create our needs and to fulfill our needs. And so if I don't want to milk relationships to get my needs met. Rather, I want to go into a relationship with one where, what can I do to serve this person? And that is a different mindset. I think if you bought into the idea that you're willing to invest more and give more to a relationship than you may get back, that would be a pretty good attitude to take place. Then if you ever get back more than you gave, it's lanyap on the house. It's extra. It's grace, you see. But don't go into the relationship supposing that it's going to be a tit-for-tat relationship, that it's going to be reciprocity. It won't always be that way. Understand that if you buy into the mindset that I'm going to be serving this person, even if I don't see that it's an even match in that regard, that I get as much back, still, I believe that that is an attitude we can embrace and realize we may be willing to commit more and give more to the person than we may receive. To me, these are liberating truths in relationships, and it's the foundation for loving others compassionately. It's the foundation. I'm trying to give you a foundation, a firm foundation for having the security so that you do not have to prove anything to people or impress people. That's what I'm saying. You don't have anything to prove. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to grab. Because you know who you are. You don't have to, that's not an issue anymore. You know who and whose you are. And I want to say then that there's no act that begins with the love of God that does not end with the love of neighbor. I want to stress that again. There's no act that begins with the love of God that does not end in the love of neighbor. Reason for this is because the way we show that we love God is by our visible manifestation of that love in our arena of influence. That's where John tells us this real clearly. If you go to 1 John with me, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, you see this really well developed when he says in verse 7 of 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." That's the essence of it. This love was manifested in action. "And this is love," he stresses, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," a word that means satisfaction for our sins. "Beloved," and here's his application, "if God so loved us," what does he go on to say? "We also ought to love one another." One follows from the other. Let me jump down to verse 19. "We love because he first loved us." Now here, this is a very poignant word here. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What he's saying is that if we truly claim to love God, how will that be expressed? Remember the two great commands. The great and foremost commandment, you know what it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And that's the foundation for the second great commandment, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus elevated even that standard. Instead of just saying, love your neighbors yourself, how did he elevate it? Now what did he do with it? "A new commandment I give to you. Not just as you love yourself, but as I loved you." Now that's a higher commandment. That's a new commandment. In other words, the standard by which we love others is now the way he loved us, which is frankly even higher than the way you love yourself. You see, Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. Example of that, he would choose better for you than you would choose for yourself. I've often shot myself in the foot, do it all the time, do stupid things, make dumb decisions, and so forth. He would always seek the better course for me. I often choose the worse. Who loves me more? Who knows me well? Who knows what's best for me? Do I know what's best for me? I think I do. I'm kidding myself. I don't know what's best for me in this world. Only God knows the best, because he knows what's the outcome. I can only judge, again, according to what appears to be good, but he knows what the outcome will be. And he says, "Child, what you think is good is going to lead to a dead end. But you don't know that. You have to trust me on this. But I can look ahead and see where it's going." And so he says, "I love you that much." And so my commandment, Jesus says, John 15:12, is that you love one another just as I've loved you. 1 John 3:23, by the way, says something very similar. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." And this idea of his commandments, then, is first of all to trust in Jesus and love one another. John summarizes it in those two. Now, my view here is that, and this is important for us, our faith in the work Christ accomplished for us in the past, what he's done in the past, is our faith. And our hope is what he's going to complete in the future. So we have faith in what he's accomplished, and we have a hope in a future completion of that work. And I believe that we manifest that faith and that hope in the present tense. And the way we do it is in the love and the choices and works of love that we elect to take. So the more we love God, then, the more we are willing and capable of expressing that transcendent love in other-centered deeds of kindness and goodness. And I want to look in the next few weeks as to what that looks like and how we can shape that a little bit. Ravi Zacharias, in Shattered Visage, quotes something from Richard Niebuhr, where he said, "The paradox of the moral life consists in this, that the highest mutuality is achieved where mutual advantages are not consciously sought as the fruit of love. For love is purest, where it desires no returns for itself, and it's most potent where it is purest. Complete mutuality, with its advantages to each party in the relationship, is therefore most perfectly realized where it is not intended, but love is poured out without seeking returns. That is how the madness of religious morality with its trans-social ideal becomes the wisdom which achieves wholesome social consequences. For the same reason, a purely prudential morality must be satisfied with something less than the best. What he's saying there is if I just go into relationships just to get reciprocity, it's not going to end up really in the highest form of love. That'll almost be like a business deal, like a functional relationship. And he says, you've got to take a bigger risk than that. You need to go into relationships and understand that you may actually be having to give more, and it's not reciprocity. So this is going to be an issue we have to deal with all the time, this matter of our love and our choices of love. I want to stress as well that our culture stresses the mindset of individualism, of autonomy, and self-service. Would you agree with that? Do you see that in advertisement and so forth? Seems to me it moves us away from community. I believe a biblical worldview is much more covenantal. That is to say, interdependent rather than independent on the one hand or codependent on the other. See, there are two extremes we've got to avoid. You want to avoid the extreme of being a barnacle or a parasite. Or Larry Crabb puts it this way, a tick on the back of a tick. You know, that sort of thing. You don't want to be a parasite in this. And there are some people who are parasitical and their needs are so vast that they say, gimme, gimme, gimme. And you're the one who's expected to provide all their needs and so forth, that it can reach to the point where that's a very, very unhealthy codependency that's just not going to really lead to a true humanity. The other opposite extreme is to pull away entirely and go to total autonomy and independence. I believe a biblical balance is interdependence, that we realize that we are created for community, that we are created for relationships. We are created to be self-transcending rather than simply trying to authenticate ourselves. We transcend ourselves. And I'm saying that self-transcendence comes out in the context of a community. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. It's called an organism. And that the true church is really an organism of living beings, of living people, who are united together by the Lordship of Christ, and therefore are now members one of another. So that is a wonderful vision of interdependence that eliminates the mindset of independence on the one hand, but also eliminates the opposite extreme of becoming so dependent on another person that you become a parasite and that you need that person so much that you then become a manipulator to get those needs fulfilled. By the way, autonomy is also is synonymous with folly in the scriptures, because the fool is one who has the illusion of autonomy, whereas the wise person understands that actually everything that they are and have comes from the disposition of the hand of God. That is why the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Here's what I see. If I look at the New Testament commandments, they always focus, first of all, upon the needs of the others in the body of Christ, and then beyond that to the world outside. So you're called to first love one another in that community, and then beyond that you have the power as a group to love others outside that network. But I think without the community and the commitment to the community first and foremost as your primary focus, you don't have the power then to really reach out outside that community to those who are in need. So that, for example, in the churches, they were told to make sure you take care of your needs of one another first before you go out to the outside world. In other words, make sure everybody's needs are met here. And so that idea is, but it's not to eliminate the others, because the sphere of this commandment is universal. It's just the way in which you first of all, to the household of God and then to those who are outside is the idea. So surely if I love a person, if they're not a believer, I'm going to want their highest good. And that highest good will become to know Christ. If I love a person who's a believer, I still want their highest good, but their highest good is to become like them. So the first one is evangelism, the second one is edification, and that's the ministry. Turn to Jeremiah 17, and we'll close with this. Thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Then he says he'll be like a bush in the desert, and others he'll wither up. But then by contrast in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by water, extends its root by a stream. He will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. His point is this. Don't make the mistake of putting your deepest trust in people, because they'll let you down, and you will let people down. And the reality is, God's the only one who won't let us down in the long run. And so, and it doesn't mean to become cynical. It doesn't mean that you're going to become, in any way, it doesn't mean that you're going to become a person who is a hater of others. It's not that at all. It just means that you understand, like Jesus. Remember when they came to him, they were believing in him because of the miracles in John chapter 2. But it says Jesus himself was not entrusting himself to them, because he knew all men, and because he didn't need for anyone to tell him what was in man. Now here's that incredible balance. Jesus had an absolutely clear grasp of what human nature was about, but at the same time, he still chose to serve and love people. Now, if I knew people as well as he knew people, I wouldn't be able to serve anybody, to be honest with you. I'd become an absolute cynic. So here's the one who knows people better than anybody, but he still loves us. Remember that phrase I've given you so many times? And again, repetition's the mother of learning. The one who knows you best loves you most. That is an amazing thought when you think about it. I have nothing I can hide from him. I sure want to hide things from people. We all do. But there's nothing I can hide from him. But the beauty is, he knows all my skeletons in the closet and still loves me in spite of that. That kind of knowledge would make me cynical. With him, he understood us, and he understood that it was his strength derived from his Father rather than from his followers, because frankly, he knew his followers would let him down, didn't he? He says, the shepherds and the sheep will be scattered, and there's not a man of you who will not deny me. I mean, you'll all leave me. And they all left him. Every one of them. He was betrayed by the one who seemed closest to him. And he knew this. He understood this. And yet, he still continued to love them. And the beauty is this. If he can work with those guys, he can work with us. And when I look at the disciples again, and I have to tell you, those aren't the guys I would have chosen. If I were going to entrust my life and my mission and the whole gospel to a handful of men, those are not the one I would have picked. I promise you that. From the world standpoint, they were a bunch of jerks and losers. I'm really stop and think about it. From the world's point of view, they were not impressive men, and they were filled with strife and fighting with one another, always jockeying for position and all kinds of silliness. They never grasped him, who he was, very well in comparison to other people. Even the Pharisees had a better insight in their shrewdness. But here's the amazing thing. They were willing to follow him even when they didn't understand him, and that was enough. You give him a little bit. My point is, if you and I follow him, even though we don't always understand his ways, my view is he can use us as he used them. And that's a comforting word for me. It's comforting to know that in spite of my foibles and folly, he can still use me. And especially the key is, when you do something stupid, return. In other words, don't wallow in sin. Don't wallow in unforgiveness. Don't wallow in bitterness and hate and resentment. But rather, put that aside. Don't let that bring you down. What you do is you stand up again and you put that aside and you receive his grace and move on. Wouldn't it be pathetic to see, actually we've seen some people like this, suppose they're playing a game of tennis or of golf, you know, and they all of a sudden they throw a temper tantrum because they missed a shot or something like that, and then it'd be really pathetic if they, you know, they're wallowing in pain, and you know, it's almost like us, breaking our club or smashing our tennis racket, and then it's, I'll never play again. I mean, you know, that's really not the most effective thing. Throwing a pity party is never an attractive sight. What I'm saying is, the wisest thing for you to do is to get up. Thank him for the grace of another opportunity and move on. Forgetting what lies behind, what does he say? I press on to what lies ahead. I press on. I put that aside and I move on. You're not playing to an audience of people. See, the issue I have to always ask myself is, who am I playing to? I'm either going to play to people, to a visible audience, or I'm going to play to an invisible audience. And that'll make all the difference, you know, just that reality. But I know that the one that I serve, whom I will see face to face, is one that will give me far more than I deserve. We just heard the word that the world is unjust and unfair. It is unfair. One of the first things a kid knows, learns, it's not fair. And they always cry out, but that's not fair. Kid, the world isn't fair. The reality is that the world is full of unfairness. But let me tell you, God doesn't treat us with justice. Thank God for that. He gives us better than we deserve. The world may be another story, but God, thank God that He doesn't. And that's why I say, never ask God, I want justice and I want it now. I want what's coming to me. Don't do that. Ask for mercy. Ask for grace. Next week, I want to talk about the definition of greatness. What makes a person truly great? I want to look at that. And it relates to this whole issue of our love for other people.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.